We live in a world of total chaos. When you think of the ancient view of the cosmology of the world, chaos was this place of darkness, of evil, of disorder. And in fact, when we think about the creation narrative of Scripture, it's God who shines light into the darkness, into the chaos, to bring hope and order and peace. When we think about the world today, we are in many ways still living and experiencing that chaos, that's the result of the flood, of the evil that was brought upon the earth when Satan deceived Adam and Eve. And that chaos has plagued the earth and plagued mankind ever since. To give an example of that chaos, of this evil or darkness, we can think of what's going on in the Middle East right now, or in Syria, as we look over the past decade, and even today. I recently watched a documentary called Hell on Earth. Hell on Earth. And it is an eye-opener on what has happened to the Syrian people under Assad, their kind of evil dictator. And what's happened as ISIS and jihadists have come into Syria. And in fact, several years ago, I remember reading the news story about 11 Christians and a 12-year-old boy who were beheaded and then crucified after the fact. And they were asked to renounce Christ. You see, these were Muslims who had converted to the Christian faith. And they were asked to renounce Christ, or we will kill you. If you renounce Christ, we'll let you go. Otherwise, we're going to kill you. And none of them, including the 12-year-old boy, would renounce Christ. And so they were beheaded. The boy actually, in front of his father, had his fingers cut off. I look at my own son, and just could you imagine? Could you imagine that? Saying, just renounce Christ and we'll let you go. If not, this is what we're going to do to you. But they remain faithful. But God's people are constantly surrounded by chaos, by unimaginable evil and pressure. How do we have hope? How would Syrians in this kind of situation, for example, Syrian Christians, find hope amidst such evil? These are the very places today where Peter wrote to when he was writing to God's people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, including places like Syria. Paul had to flee Damascus 2,000 years ago. Now Christians are fleeing Damascus today in the same way. How do we have hope? But these are the kinds of situations to which we so desperately need to hear from Peter, because he's writing to give us hope in suffering. And in these last 3 weeks, Peter has given us grounds to be encouraged in the midst of suffering and pain and despair, whether it's actually happening or it might happen. And so by way of a little bit of a review, let's remember in chapter 3, verse 7, in that first part, in this little three-part kind of section within Peter's letter, he gives us courage to suffer for righteousness' sake because the face of the Lord is on us. It's on his people who do good. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And he draws back to that Old Testament promise. And then last time we looked that suffering for righteousness' sake is better because we have an opportunity to sanctify or to honor the name of Christ in suffering, which should be our greatest desire, to glorify God in our bodies, right? And that, and by doing that, we also bring shame on our enemies. So Peter's given us this encouragement that suffering for Christ is better because God is with us in it, and he's against our enemies. And because we have the opportunity to glorify Christ in doing it, and to bring shame on our enemies by being persecuted when we're doing good. And now this week, he gives us the ultimate encouragement for suffering for Christ, an encouragement that even these believers I just talked about from Syria who were beheaded could cling to this hope. The ultimate encouragement is that suffering by identifying with Christ is better because it itself is the pathway of salvation. It is the pathway of salvation. And it's a pathway that is going to be expressed in baptism and in such a way that Peter can use the words that for us as Protestants go, wait a minute, where he says, baptism now saves you. So we're going to explore what Peter means by that when he says, baptism now saves you. How do we find salvation in baptism? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And what we're going to see is that we find salvation in baptism through the work of Christ. And then we're going to explore how we are united to that work through baptism. So we'll look at this text in three parts this morning. We're going to look at the purpose. We're going to of why Christ suffered. We're going to look at the pathway, how Christ brings us to God. And then finally, we're going to look at the result, what Christ's suffering achieved. So we're going to look at that and then come to a fuller, Lord willing, understanding what our baptism means in that process, to such a degree that we can understand how we can say baptism saves us and do that in a way that's theologically correct and not incorrect, not abusing that sacrament. There's many ways that baptism has been abused in that sense. So there's going to be not a lot of clarifying that we're going to need to do along the way. So let's begin the purpose. Let's look at the purpose. Why Christ suffered? Why did Christ suffer? And we see this in the first half of verse 18 when Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reason that the Son of God left his Father's side in glory, where as we've sung in the past from Psalm 16, where there's fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore, where Jesus possessed, the Son of God possessed all things. The reason that the second person of the Trinity came down to earth, took on flesh to dwell among us, was that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Why did he need to do that in the first place? Can't we just be really good people and please God? No, of course not. We know that we can't. And Peter makes that clear here. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Bible refers to people as walking in darkness, as enemies of God. To use the words of Paul in Ephesians, that apart from Christ, we were without hope and without God in the world. We were drowning in the sea of chaos and darkness with absolutely no hope. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead. We were not just like floundering around in the ocean. We were laying dead on the bottom of the ocean. You know, it wasn't like we just needed Jesus to throw out a life preserver or a raft so we could grab onto it and save ourselves. We were dead at the bottom of the ocean. And he had to come down and not just to get us alive, to just breathe air in our lungs so we could wake up because we weren't really dead. We were dead, dead. You know, we were toast. And he comes to bring us to God, to pull us out from the very depths of the pit to the throne of God. He did it because he was righteous and we were unrighteous. And moreover, this is something he did once. He suffered once. He shed his blood once for sins. That's why I am not called a priest. Because a priest offers a sacrifice to appease God. But when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not re-sacrifice Jesus. Because we need to re-offer his body up to please God and then drink of that. He did it once for sins. That's why I'm called a pastor, not a priest. So what distinguishes us, for example, from the Catholic tradition or the Lutheran tradition or an Anglican tradition? We are not offering up anything in the Lord's Supper. Christ died once for all. Christ did not appoint priests. He appointed pastors to shepherd his people because he died once for sins. So Peter is drawing on this imagery of what Christ did in his mission from coming from the right hand of the Father to taking on flesh to going all the way to the depths to draw us out of the sea of death and despair and chaos and lostness and to bring us back to God. So Christ suffered to bring us on a journey to glory. And I want to make a side note at this point. And it's vital to the Christian life. It's absolutely essential to understanding what it means to be a Christian. And that's this. When you were saved, Christ did not come into your story. He brought you into his story. What do I mean by that? When you were saved, it's not like, okay, good. I'm saved, got God on my side, and now I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. Keep living my life in my story. No. When he saved you, he brought you into his story. He said, Nate, we're going on a journey. I know you were going over here, but now we're going this way. You know? That's why he said, Luke, I know you were planning to go this way, but I've got this trip and you're coming with me. And it's a trip to glory. You now are done with your story, whatever you had before Christ. You're now called to follow his story. That's why it's called metanoia, repentance, literally going 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And Christ came down to rescue you, to bring you into his story. To bring you to God, where there is fullness of joy, where at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's why Christ suffered. That's why Christ underwent humiliation for us. That's why he still goes under the humiliation of being identified with people like you and me that are sinners. We live as hypocrites far too often. And we're weak and frail, and yet he suffered for us. Why? That he might bring us to glory. That he might bring these Assyrian Christians who were beheaded to glory. That he might bring you who still, though a Christian, wrestle with sin and anxiety and worry and doubt and struggle to make him first. He did it. He suffered. He was crucified for you that he might bring you to God. How did he bring us to God? That's where Peter then, now he's going to take us on this journey. He's going to show us the way this journey works. Where we get from this being surrounded by chaos and darkness to being brought in glory to the Father. Peter's going to give us the pathway here. We see in the second half of 18. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went. And I'm going to pause there, and then we're going to explain some very tricky stuff in a moment. But what we see here when Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit in which he went, he's referring to the pathway of Jesus' suffering and glory, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. His death, his resurrection, and ascension. Jesus' path to glory and back to God, of which we will be united to, and I'll explain how in a moment, was through the death of the cross, through his resurrection, and his ascending to the right hand of God. Peter says here that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And here is a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. He was put to death in the flesh. This means that that the Docetists, this was an early church heresy that said, well, Jesus merely appeared to be on the cross, but he didn't really have a body, okay? He just appeared to be on the cross, and he actually abandoned the dude that he inhabited on the cross. So this is a Gnostic a Gnostic way of viewing the crucifixion. But no, Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. Jesus had to take on flesh because he had to represent us fully. The only way to redeem man was to take on man's flesh and to be crucified in our place. So Christ brings us to God through his death. Secondly, he brings us to God through his resurrection. I think the better translation of this text than what the ESV has, I think the NIV is a little better here, that he was made alive by the Spirit. He was made alive but made alive in the Spirit, because he was already alive in the Spirit. God can't die, because God is God. His Spirit lives. He was made alive by the Spirit. And we see an example of that in Romans 1, for example, where Paul says, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Or Paul says in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I agree with most commentators today see this phrase where the ESV says, but made alive in the Spirit, is actually made alive by the Spirit. And I think that's the better rendering of the text here. So Christ brings us to God through his death, through his resurrection, and then his ascension. And now we get to a very tricky part of the text. Martin Luther remarked on what we're about to read, where Jesus goes to the spirits in prison and proclaimed to them, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Luther says of this text, he said, this is a wonderful text is this. And a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. This passage that we're getting, which I'm going to argue refers to as ascension, is one of the most disputed texts in the Bible. So I'm going to do my best with it, but you can read the commentaries if you want to be fully read in on all the debate. I'm going to give you what I think the text, what Peter is trying to say in this text, and you can study it more as you would like. But let me read it here before we unpack it. So Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or I would argue, made alive by the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. I think most scholars, or I think probably you, if you've read this text, you look at it and you're like, where is this coming from, Peter? It seems a little bit like it's coming from left field. What's going on? Why are you talking about Noah in the flood in the midst of just kind of showing us the traditional Christian teaching on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then ascension, and then session at the right hand of the God? What does Noah have to do with any of this? And I think Peter wants us to think. I don't think this is just like a random thing that was put in there or later added to the text. Peter wants us to think, and it has something crucial to do with hope and suffering. It has something vital to say about why suffering for Christ is better than just going with the flow with the world and receiving the world's approval and accolades. And we're going to unpack what that is. And I'm going to argue what I believe Peter means here. So Peter is saying that on Jesus' pathway to glory, he was crucified, he was raised, and now he ascended to this place and went to these spirits in prison. And he proclaimed something. The text literally says, in which to the spirits in prison, he went and proclaimed. That's it. We're not told what he proclaimed. We're not told the location of of this place. Is this where Jesus descended into hell to proclaim there? I'm going to argue no. That's not what he has in mind here. I'm going to argue that actually Peter here is referring to Jesus' ascension. And the reason why is that the Greek word where you read in English where he went, poruthes, is used once again in verse 22 with a reference, if you look in your Bible there, having gone into heaven. So Peter is using this participle, poruthes, he went, the exact same thing in two places. And I agree with the commentators today who see what we're going to read and understand in verses 19 to 21 as a parenthesis between Christ's journey from the cross to glory. There's a parenthesis that Peter's adding. And if we were able to read in the original Greek, we would more easily be able to see the bracketing of this section. It's harder for us because we're a little disconnected from the original Greek. But I'm going to argue that what Peter is describing here is Christ's proclamation of his victory over the enemies of God's people. And Peter's going to hearken back to the flood as an illustration of that. So like one commentator named Tom Schreiner says, the point of the passage is not that Christ descended into hell, but as in 3:22... his victory over angelic powers. That Christ is proclaiming his victory over angelic powers. So what we see here then is that during Jesus' ascension, so this would be after the resurrection, he went and proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison to proclaim victory over them, because these spirits did not obey God when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few persons, that is eight, were brought safely through water. So I know that this is a little bit confusing, and I want to just kind of keep it clear and stick to the main thing here. I'm going to give you what I think is the best interpretation of this text, and then we'll leave it at that, and we can agree to disagree if we have different opinions on it, because throughout church history, there's not been a unified view. There's been basically four main views of what this text means, and I can give you further reading if you want to come up afterwards. But for the sake of time, I'm going to tell you I think most modern interpreters today believe that this is a reference to Jesus after he was raised in glory and ascended to heaven, he proclaimed victory over his enemies. the spirits in prison is most likely a reference to Genesis 6. And the reason for me saying it's most likely is because the flood is on Peter's mind here. That's the context of this section. And in Genesis 6, we are given this really obscure statement where Moses tells us, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as they chose. And Peter is probably drawing on Jewish tradition here, which believes these were demons, fallen angels, that were able to have intercourse with human women. And they were judged. But this is one of those other texts where, like, okay, I can't wait to go to heaven so God can explain to me what actually happened here. We want to know. But this is one of these other debatable passages. So we have one obscure passage going to another obscure passage. But whatever we make of them, it's most likely that these spirits in prison are these fallen angels who have been consigned into Hades or into a prison for waiting the judgment. Because remember, the fallen angels and Satan himself will also be cast into the flames of hell on the last day, in the lake of fire. Okay. But what Jesus is doing here is proclaiming victory over these wicked people or wicked demons, fallen angels, and vindicating Noah. Vindicating Noah and his family, who God said to Noah, as we read in our scripture reading, God said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So God singled out Noah as a man who was righteous in his generation, who was a God-fearing man. And he said to Noah, I want you to go and bring your family with you and go into this ark, because I'm going to unleash judgment on this chaotic, dark, wicked people and planet. And so Noah and his household were saved by going onto the ark. And they were brought safely through it. But imagine being Noah while you're building this ark, while everything looks good. You know, let's say like we just like went over into a park somewhere and started building an ark. What's everyone going to say to you? You know, you're crazy. Look at that moron. Look at those idiots. You know, right? They're going to be mocking us for doing such a thing. They're going to be slandering them. They're going to call them crazy. I mean, who knows what else they did to Noah while he was building the ark. But God saved them, and in the resurrection, God vindicated them before the eyes of those who were mocking them. So we're not given crystal clear clarity on exactly what's going on here. But I think we can see the general point Peter is making is that we have salvation and vindication going on. Where Noah was saved because they listened to God. They followed God. And Noah and his people were vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So now we see why this might be very relevant to Peter as well as us today. Because the Christians in Peter's day are being mocked and ridiculed for not following their pagan neighbors in their rituals, in their worship, in their immoral behavior. And in fact, just like these Christians I mentioned from Aleppo in Syria, who they were Muslim and they became Christian. And then because they wouldn't renounce their Christianity, they were killed for it. The same thing's going on for Peter's people. They were pagans. They became Christian. And now they are facing all sorts of threats and trials and being encouraged to return back to paganism. But because they're not, because they're standing firm, they're being mocked and ridiculed and slandered. And in due course, in a few years, many of them will be murdered. They will be fed to the animals in the games. Peter himself will be crucified upside down. It's the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Whether it's in Noah's day or Peter's day or our day. And so now this becomes very relevant. Will we be vindicated if we suffer for Christ now? Will God's people ever be vindicated? And Peter is saying yes. And he uses Noah as an illustration and showing how even Noah's suffering finds its vindication however many thousand years it's been from Christ to the flood. His vindication came through the resurrection of Christ. And the same thing is going to happen for these original readers as well as for you and me. So now we come then to baptism. And the relationship of baptism to the journey that Christ takes as he brings us to God. Christ died that he might bring us to God. He suffered death. He went through the resurrection. And he ascended into heaven to vindicate us. And the way he brings us along with him is through baptism. Baptism is the New Testament ark. We have typology going on here. In the Old Testament, God used this thing called this literal physical big thing called the ark to deliver his people. It was a type of something much greater and more spiritual, which is baptism. And that's why Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this, referring to the ark, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The way that we experience union with Christ in our salvation is baptism. It's by baptism. Now, what do I mean by this? Because I'm sure everyone here has questions popping up in your minds about, well, Matt, don't you usually say baptism doesn't save you? I've heard you say that. So what do you mean by that? So we need to walk a fine line to be very clear about what we mean by this. Let's begin with what I do not mean. Baptism does not save you as kind of a rote magical formula or practice that, well, if I just dunk some water on you, you're saved, right? If that was the case, shouldn't we just run around the city just dumping water on everybody, you know, and then you're saved? Both the Lutheran and Roman Catholic tradition hold a view that, to my best understanding, that as long as you bring that child and he's baptized, he's saved. We do not teach that view. I don't believe the Bible teaches that view, which I hope is why we don't teach that view. Baptism devoid of faith doesn't mean anything. And that's why Peter here says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what Peter has in mind is baptism saves you because of the faith that is represented in it. Because of the faith that is represented in it. So baptism doesn't save you as some kind of magical formula or rite that's divorced from faith. But at the same time, baptism isn't so separated from faith and repentance that you just fine. Baptism's optional. You can believe, but Adam's fine. In the mind of the apostles, baptism and faith are right there together. So that you can talk, when you say he's a Christian, you can say he's a baptized believer. In the New Testament period, someone that was called a Christian was assumed to be someone who's baptized. The external rite or the external sacrament was that close to the actual expression of faith. And that even then, in the early church, someone was not considered a Christian until they were baptized. Okay? And so whatever we think about that, Peter is bringing baptism and faith a lot closer than I think most of us are comfortable with from our 21st century evangelical upbringing. To such a degree that Peter can say baptism now saves you. But again, it's not this just automatic thing where like non-Christian or pagan parent who's just nominally a member of a church brings their kid and baptized or saved, now we can go about our life. No, that's no good. That's not a good conscience, right? But at the same time, someone who says, yeah, I can believe it, baptism's optional, that's also off the table. I don't think that can stand up to this text. Baptism saves you. Baptism is the way we express our faith to God. It's the way we experience our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. If you want to study more about this, read Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4, where Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Peter is saying, or Paul is saying here, that in baptism we are buried with Jesus into his death, that we might walk, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. There is an experience of our union with Christ that happens in baptism. But I think part of the problem today is that we are so ingrained into materialism. Into just like what's real is just kind of this stuff that we can see, taste, and touch. And then we move spirituality over to this other thing that's really more like Gnostic. Like, it doesn't affect our bodies at all. It's just what we think and reason. We don't have this like New Testament approach where like the body and the spirit are really intimately connected. And I think we can't understand the sacrament of baptism if we can't bring those two worlds together of spirit and matter being united, and that actually in baptism we are experiencing our union with Jesus. It's an experience by faith, but nevertheless, it's something that it's mysterious. That's why it's called a sacrament, which means mystery. But it's a way in which we experience our union with Jesus, our identity with him. It's the way in which we are brought into the cosmic story. So if you will, a cosmic flood is all around us that's seeking to drown and destroy everything. And when we identify with Jesus in baptism, that is our ark which brings us to God. It's the way Jesus brings us to God. It's the way we enter this cosmic story. Peter, as I've mentioned a number of times in recent months, Peter himself, who writes this letter, says on the day of Pentecost to those who were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When these people ask Peter, what can we do to be saved? That's what they're saying. Peter says, repent and be baptized. And I think for Peter and the apostles, those are not really two separate actions, though I think theologically we can show there's a distinction between faith and baptism. But in general practice, those two things go together. Repent and be baptized. And this promise is for you and your children. I think it's really interesting that Noah was not told, Noah, you enter the ark because you're a righteous dude. Okay, and if your kids want to come, bring them along too. God says to him in Romans 7:1, you and your household, go, you and your household, and they were saved. And Peter, who's writing 1 Peter in Acts chapter 2, says to him, you and your household, this promise is for you and your children. This you and your household, bring them that they might be saved. We enter the ark as families. Now, there's a lot of things that are left to be discussed that we don't have time for today. This doesn't mean that all of Noah's descendants were saved. I mean, we know that of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham did something wicked to Noah, which he saw his nakedness, and to such a degree that then Noah cursed his Ham's son Canaan. Okay, we know that when Abraham was called to circumcise himself and his children, we know that Ishmael wasn't saved. Okay, so just because your child is baptized doesn't mean that they will be saved if they choose to break the covenant and live like the world and walk away from Jesus. But it is here described as the ark that households enter and are saved if they persevere in the faith, continue in the faith of Jesus. It's the way that they're united to him. So baptism is the New Testament ark. It's the way we enter the cosmic story or are saved in the cosmic story. It's the way Jesus brings us to God. So I'm not sure if this is helping us or making us more confused as we unpack a difficult passage. But the takeaway really is this. Jesus came to earth to bring us to God. The way he brings his people to God is through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And the way that we experience our union into that is by faith as expressed in baptism. I think that's a good summary of what's going on. And what result do we get by identifying with Jesus in baptism? Which means we're going to face a lot of suffering if we're faithful to Jesus. Just to give you one more example of that. On November 10th, Norway updated its hate speech law to include saying anything in public or private against the LGBTQ movement. And we're still working and talking to some advisors on exactly what that means. But basically, if you say, utter something in private, if it's enforced, you could go to jail for up to a year. If you say something in private or be fined, and for a public statement, you could go to jail for 3 years and face more fines. So what does that mean for me as a preacher or pastors in the States? I mean, we can just say, well, I'm not going to teach all of God's word just to play it safe. Or we remain faithful to the word of God and do our duty and we face the consequences. But that's something that might be coming for all of us. And who knows what will happen in the States? I would imagine similar things could happen at some point there as well. Is it worth identifying with Jesus in baptism? Is it worth suffering for righteousness' sake? Is it worth it, what Jesus did? And Peter says yes, and I hope you will say yes, and we're going to conclude with that in verse 22, where this parenthesis ends on baptism, our union with Jesus in that. We come back to the point of the flood in the first place, and what Jesus did is that the result of Christ's suffering and of him uniting us to him through baptism, through faith, is that we will be vindicated. We will be vindicated. And Peter concludes of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Jesus suffered the ignominy of the cross that he might be the Lord of heaven and earth, as well as the Redeemer of lost sinners like you and me, who, though suffering now and being persecuted and mocked now will be vindicated at the day of Christ. And even now, Jesus is the Lord who is the sovereign over every angel and every authority and every power in heaven on earth. And so we can suffer knowing we are in good hands, and that our suffering now is to glorify him on earth, and that on the day of judgment, we will be vindicated as God's people. Which is a much better thing than to be those who on the last day cry out for the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb that will come. This is why we can have hope in suffering. It's something that Peter is going to continue to talk about in the weeks ahead, and we'll end in chapter 5, and I'll give you a sneak peek here in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, where Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard passage. And I think of